Good morning, everyone, and happy Easter. This morning, we are celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I wanted to start out this morning by reading from the Gospel of Matthew about the morning of the resurrection. In Matthew 28, it starts off like this. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his robe as white as snow. The guards were so shaken from fear of him that they became like dead men. But the angel told the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been resurrected just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has been raised from the dead. In fact, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you." So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then Jesus met them and said, "Good morning." They came up, took hold of his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus told them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." And next, I'd like to move on into Galatians 2, 19 and 20. And I just want to point out that the resurrection is the magnificent story of the fact that Jesus Christ is not dead. He died on the cross for our sins, bringing us back into right relationship with God. And because of that, we too have new life. So in Galatians 2, 19 and 20, it says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That is amazing. Because Christ has died and resurrected, we now have new life. Our old life has died. Our sinful, depraved nature has died with Christ on the cross. And we now have justification. We now have new life, new community, new mission, and new hope. So the story of Easter is all about the gospel. And so this morning, I just want to spend some time with you talking about the gospel. I'm going to spend a little bit of time just going into the gospel explained throughout the entire Bible. It's four main sections we're going to talk about here. That we have creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And then after kind of giving you the meta-narrative of the Bible, an understanding of what happened here in Easter morning, we're going to move into Acts 2, 21 through 41. And we're going to hear from Peter as he makes the first gospel sermon. And we see this group of 120 people post-resurrection grow by 3,000 people after one sermon. So in starting to talk about the gospel, I just want to say that the story of the gospel starts in creation at the beginning of the Bible and works through the entirety of the Bible, telling the story of who God is, his original plan for man, what happened that made the world broken as we find it today, and what God has done, what we are called to do, and what the result will be. The beginning of the gospel story starts in Genesis. God is the creator and sovereign Lord of all his creation. Our identity as humans starts in Genesis 1, 26 through 27. God made us in his image, meaning we would reflect God's glory and know, love, and live with him. Being made in God's image speaks to our dignity as an image bearer of God, our being relational and moral rational beings. From the beginning, he made us both male and female in his image. Genesis 2:18 also gives us insight in speaking of all of his creation thus far. God had said it is good. However, after creating man for the first time in his creative process, God said it's not good because man was alone. As God himself is relational in the Trinity, being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three in one, in his image, we are made for community and with other image bearers. In the garden, man walked with God. Man and woman were naked. And the beauty there is that there was no shame, and they fully knew each other, fully loved each other. And it was this perfect, intentional relationship that God had created, both between God and man, and man between each other. But it didn't last. See, in the beginning, man lived in perfect harmony with God, and God was holy. And his creation, and in his creation, the only thing forbidden was eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Satan's first attack was to cause doubt about God's goodness and truthfulness, and to cast disobedience towards God in a good light, as we see in Genesis 3, 1 through 5. See, Adam was a representative in the garden. So all of mankind received the inheritance of depraved sin nature as a result of his fall to sin. You can see this in Romans 5, 12. The result of breaking this law was separation from God, death, both physical and spiritual, shame, and the curses that came with that separation. From the moment sin entered the picture, however, God had a plan to rescue his people from their own brokenness. In Genesis 3:15, he revealed his plan. He would send a savior, the offspring of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent. God's plan was Jesus, and continuing from this point is the story of God's redemptive plan to send the God-man, the serpent crusher, the second Adam, to represent man and pay the price for our sins so that we may be redeemed. So we had creation, then we had this fall, and then finally, as we get to Easter, we see redemption. See, Jesus was the offspring spoken of in Genesis 3:15. He was born of the Virgin Mary, from birth was holy man and holy God. He lived the perfect life that we couldn't. Then he was crucified, he died and was buried. And then Easter morning, he rose again, conquering sin and death. And after that, he ascended into heaven and sent his Spirit to testify and empower believers for ministry. You see, God inside of us is better than Jesus next to us. Because now he is in all believers, in all of us, empowering us to live that life that brings glory to God. And so redemption is a one-time event where God softens the heart of a sinner and they agree with God about their sin, who Jesus is, and their need for him. Then they are called children of God and cannot lose this free gift of salvation. We see this in Romans 3:23-24, 5:8, 6:23, and 10:9-10. Christ's death on the cross absorbed all the consequences of our sin, bridging the gap between us and God, which we could never do by our own actions, and started his reign over his new creation, defeating sin once and for all, fulfilling God's redemptive plan. And then finally we get to restoration, and this is our sanctification. It's the process in which God progressively brings us to resemble his character. He's making us like he intended us to be. Unlike a human adoption, where the child will bear the name but never resemble the parents, God, our Heavenly Father, works in our hearts. He restores us to the image bearer we were intended to be, properly reflecting his glory through the process of knowing him and living with him. God starts this restoration in those he calls, but it will not be fulfilled until Jesus returns again. The process of sanctification is not a works-based behaviorism. It's a spirit-led, joy-filled, basking in the grace of God for calling us his treasure possession and living out the love he's imparted on us in our daily lives. The end of the gospel story is yet to come. The work of atonement was finished in Christ. But until his return, he has commanded his disciples to share this good news and take part in his mission of redemption and restoration, making disciples and teaching them to do the same, as we see in the Great Commission. So this is the story of the gospel. This is the story that's played out throughout all of the Bible. And now today, we want to look into Acts 2, 22 through 41, and we want to hear from Peter. And the really cool thing about this sermon from Peter is that this is the same man who constantly was troubled with fear. He would get really excited about something like walking on water. Lord Jesus, allow me to walk on water. And he has this faith, and Jesus calls him out, and then he gets scared and he starts to fall. He doubts that he's really going to be able to do this, right? And then even later, Jesus tells him, before Jesus goes to the crucifixion, that he's gonna reject knowing Jesus. And Peter quickly rebukes him, "No, Lord, never. I'll never reject you. I'll follow you all the way to death if need be." And the other disciples, they agreed with him. But then when the moment came, they ran. They denied knowing him. And then after Jesus was crucified and then was resurrected, he restored Peter. And then here in Acts 2 at Pentecost, Peter and all the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit, and then empowered by the gift of the Spirit, Peter stands up and boldly proclaims the gospel to the whole crowd before the very people who crucified Jesus. And he does this without any fear. And so today, let's study that. Let's look through that. In Acts 2, 22 through 41, we see there's three main parts here. We have revelation, what God did, and that's in 2:22 through 36. Then we have the response, what we do, and we see that in 2:38. And then in 2:39 through 47, we have the results, what we get. So to start, we have the revelation, and there's five main points made concerning what God has done in response to the sin of humanity to redeem his people back to the intimate relationship God intended in his creation. The five points are that God became Emmanuel. He died according to God's plan. Then he rose again, ascended into heaven, and then sent his Spirit to dwell in the hearts of his people. First, as God had prophesied, he became Emmanuel, God with us, by taking on flesh in the person of Jesus. And I'm going to look here into John 1 and Philippians 2:6 and show you what it was to be Emmanuel, both fully God and fully man. So in 1 John, we see it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created." And then moving on down to 14, we see that the Word became flesh and took up his residence among us. We observed his glory. The glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, "This was the one of whom I said, 'The one coming after me has surpassed me because he existed before me.' Indeed, we have all received grace after grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, the one who is at the Father's side. He has revealed him." So there we see that Jesus is the Word. Jesus is not just a new person that shows up in the New Testament. Jesus existed, was already continuing to exist before creation, right? Jesus is part of the Trinity. There's Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So Jesus is God. He's not just this man that was created to work on our behalf. He's fully God, fully divine. He's both creator and sustainer of all things. And then next we move into Philippians 2:6, and we see that he became man. So it says that, "Who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of man. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross." And so there we have this picture of Jesus becoming man, becoming flesh. He didn't just bear our sins on the cross, which absolutely he did, but he actually bore the likeness of man, bore the flesh of man from birth. And from birth, he dwelt among sin. He dealt with what it is to live a life on this earth in this sinful, fallen world. And because of that, not only did he actually have the form of man, but he understands us because he suffered not just on the cross, but through his whole life. He was fully human, so he suffered sickness. He suffered pain. He knows what it's like to be rejected, to be abandoned. He's fully man. He fully understands us. And because of that, he relates to us. And it's this continuation of this personal God who didn't just create us and stepped back and watched everything happen, but created us and is involved in all of creation, involved in our lives. And at this point, so involved that he came and he took on this form of man and now understands us and can relate to us. And going on from there, our second point is that God determined the plan to rescue his people. He planned the intricacies of how and when it would happen. After living a perfect life, he chose to die in our place, making atonement for our sins. Though God planned it, man is still culpable for their actions. And his plan was carried out by sinful men, doing the evil that resulted in God's good. So this wasn't a last-ditch effort to save humanity. God had planned this from the beginning. And God carried this plan out. And though sinful men did sinful things in order to crucify Christ so that we could receive this atonement, God was involved. And I have hope in that, because that means that even when life is messy and hard, God is there. And God has good plan for us. And in this case, Christ's death on the cross was beautiful and good. And though it was painful and hard, it resulted in life for all of us. And we can see this in Isaiah 53, 10 through 11. It says, "Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a restitution offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. He will see it out of his anguish, and he will be satisfied with his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities." So he planned it. He did it. He didn't take pleasure in crushing his son, or in crushing himself, because Jesus is part of God the Father. In fact, both God and Jesus were anguished here, that they had to do it, but they did it out of pleasure because of what it accomplished. It accomplished our being redeemed and brought back into relationship with God. And that is a good, great thing. But moving on from there, the third point is that death could not restrain him. In fact, his resurrection was depicted like childbirth, as we see here in Acts 2 when he's talking. He said, "God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And that the Greek word that they used there with those pains of death was like childbirth. And it's just as a mother can't hold back the baby when it's time. Death had no power over Jesus. It couldn't hold him back. He burst forth back into history. And we have proof of God's predetermined plan in the prophecy of David, seen in Psalm 16, 8 through 11, as Paul was talking about here in the sermon. He was speaking of the future Messiah who would die and be resurrected, as proof that David was not speaking of himself, but the future Messiah. Peter pointed out David was dead, and they all knew the place of his burial. Jesus is the Messiah that was prophesied, and there were many witnesses of this historical resurrection. Let me read real quickly here in the sermon what Peter had said. So in Acts 2:14, Peter had stood up and he had raised his voice and began to proclaim this. And so we're going to start it in 22, where he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus the Nazarene was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him. Just as you yourselves know, though he was delivered up according to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says of him," and this is where he's quoting from Psalms, "I saw the Lord ever before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not leave me in Hades, or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. So this is where Peter goes on to say, brothers, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing this in advance, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not left in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God has resurrected this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear, for it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord declareth to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I will make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And we can even also see proof of the fact that this resurrection was historical in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. There it says, for I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one abnormally born, he also appeared to me. So he didn't just appear to 12 people and then ascend into heaven. He appeared to multiple people, and it's a historical fact that Christ has been risen. And we can know that. We see that in Scripture, and we can also see it in history. And so Christ resurrected makes all of what God proclaimed, what God had foretold, the plan, it makes it all possible. Because death doesn't win. Sin doesn't win, death doesn't win. And Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection, right? After him being resurrected, he resurrects all believers in a new life. And we have that hope that when we die, we will be resurrected with God in heaven. The fourth point is that the ascension of Jesus, followed by the fifth point, the pouring out of his Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and continued signs and wonders confirming the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So it's not just that he was resurrected, it's the fact that he ascended to heaven, and there he's on the throne and he's in charge, and this is his new kingdom that he's established. And then it's not just that, but now his Spirit lives inside of us, empowering us to live this Christian life and empowering us, just like it empowered Peter, to proclaim the truth of the gospel so that others would receive the gift of salvation as well. So from there, we move on to the response. This is the gospel. This is the truth. Now, what do we do? And so going back into the text here, we see what happened to those who heard this message. When they heard this, they came under deep conviction and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what must we do? Repent, Peter said to them, and be baptized, each of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. So there's three main points to our response to what God has done. And they are to repent, believe, and be baptized. Our response to what God has done, including his calling, is to receive conviction of our need for salvation. Repent of our ways, putting our faith in Christ, followed by baptism into the family of God. Repentance is the acknowledgement that we are not God. We are broken, and only God can fix us. We don't have the power to conquer sin in our lives. We can't stop lusting. We can't stop hating. We can't stop messing things up. Only God can do that. Only the power of the resurrection can do that. So in acknowledging that, we turn from our ways and we put our faith in Jesus. And we submit to God's plan for our lives, empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us to do this. The Holy Spirit enables us to find fulfillment and live lives that glorify God. And so I think a good picture of what repentance looks like is we can find that in Galatians 5:16 through 25. There Paul had said, "I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to one another, so that you don't do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I tell you about these things in advance, as I told you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So the old self, the depraved self, lives a lifestyle of these kinds of things and enjoys them. Doesn't find fulfillment in them, because we can only find fulfillment in God. Living a lifestyle like that just leads to a continued desire for more. But when we repent of these ways, when we repent of our sinfulness, and we put our faith in Christ, He empowers us to live a different way. So the fruit of the Spirit, as we see starting in 22, there is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the Spirit. So there you see this, you're repenting of this old ways, you're now empowered to live this new way. And so out of obedience, we strive to live this new way, and we fight against the old way, and we do that with the acknowledge that it's the Holy Spirit in us empowering us to do so. What I don't want you to take away from me saying this is that Christians are perfect, because we're not, or that you can be perfect, because you can't be. You're going to be in this process of sanctification where slowly God is going to make you reflect Him more and more as you walk with Him. But you will fall. You will mess up. I do. I'm not perfect. But you will no longer desire a lifestyle of evil. At times you will mess up and fall into sin, but you won't pursue it. And empowered by the Holy Spirit, you will fight against it. And so after repentance, we have belief. And so if we go to Romans 10, 9, and 10, it gives us an example of what belief looks like. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. So there's the belief is not just, yes, I believe in Jesus, okay, now I'm saved. It's not just knowing it in your head. It's being changed by knowing Him, and it's taking action. Right? It's not just words, it's words and deeds. It's not just deeds, right? But it's deeds in faith, not to earn salvation, but because of having received salvation. So the belief is agreeing with God that He is the way. Agreeing with God, you know, first of all in repentance, that you're messed up and only He can fix you. But then now putting your belief in Him that yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus has died for my sins. I have received salvation. And now I'm gonna walk in this relationship with God. And now I am a son of God. I'm no longer serving myself as God. And the last point there, what Peter commanded, what Jesus commanded in the Great Commission, is the need for baptism. And so baptism is the sign of the new covenant. In the old covenant, we had circumcision, and that could be done in the community to babies after they were born. It was done with new proselytes who would come into the community and desire to become a Jew. But You could be circumcised and a part of the community and still not have faith, right? So children were circumcised the seventh day after being born, but that didn't save them. The circumcision didn't get rid of their sin problem. It just marked them out as being part of the seed of Abraham through which this blessing would come. But as we see the new covenant as depicted in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, there God had said, I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. And this covenant is not going to be the law written in stone. It's going to be, instead of a circumcision of flesh, it's a circumcision of the heart, right? And he's putting the law directly into our part. And so here you see him talking about the Holy Spirit, right? Which we see now as a gift from Christ, that the Holy Spirit convicts our heart. The Holy Spirit changes us and empowers us to be part of the community, part of the kingdom. And so in the new covenant, the sign of the covenant is the circumcision of the heart, where people have, they're living out the fruits of the Spirit. They're changed, right? And they're saved. And so after having that happen to them, they were baptized as an outward symbol of an inward change. Jesus said in the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and remember I will be with you always to the end of the age. And so he had commanded it, make them disciples and baptize them. You know, here Peter had said, repent and be baptized, right? So it's kind of like the wedding ring in a marriage vow. You proclaim your love for someone, and then there's a ceremony to make it official, right? So their baptism is one of those things that different groups disagree on, but I would encourage you that neither group believes that baptism gives you salvation, right? You can be saved and not be baptized. You can be baptized and not be saved. On the cross, when Jesus was being crucified, the thief next to him had put his faith in Jesus, and Jesus told him there that today you'll be with me in paradise, and there was no time for baptism here. But it is a commandment that's given by Jesus. It's an ordinance of the church, and Peter's commanding it again here. And as we see throughout Acts, people are coming to faith and then being baptized, making a proclamation of their faith, and joining the covenant community in doing so. And so then after this, we find out what the results are. And what the results is, what do we get? We do get something out of the gospel, right? And there's five main points in the text as to the results of what God has done in our response. And so let me read through here, you know, the end here. First, he said, repent. He said to them, be baptized in the name of the Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Then fear came over everyone, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all, as anyone had a need. Every day they devoted themselves to the meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with a joyful and humble attitude, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. So before talking about the results, I just want to point out the amazing point there that multiple times it had said that the Lord was doing the work here. You know, in 39 it says, as many as the Lord our God will call. And the end there, in summing it up, it said, and every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. So the cool thing there is Peter, this fearful man who had failed many times, He's giving this great sermon, and many people are coming to faith. But as the narrator is pointing out here, it's not Peter that was saving them. It's not Peter's ability to articulate the truths of the gospel to them that was saving them. It was the Holy Spirit saving them. It was God doing the work using Peter. And so if God can use Peter, who had failed him many times, God can use you and me. And that's what we see there in the text. That's the hope that I draw out of that. The fact that all throughout Scripture, God's using fallen, weak men, not perfect people, to do his good work. And through their works that he was empowering, many people were coming to faith. And so that just gives me hope as I spend time preaching to you guys today. So let's move on to these 5 points in the text as to what the results are of what God has done and our response. The results are we are given a new status, a new life, new community, new mission, and new hope. The first result of God's work and our response is salvation. Salvation is the freedom not only of the consequences of sin, judgment, but of the power of sin over our lives. We are freed from the lifestyle of sin and depraved worldview, and freed to desire God and pursue a deeper relationship with him. In receiving salvation, we are declared justified and no longer need to fear judgment and separation from God, though there still will be consequences for our actions. So salvation is, it is the hope of knowing that now we are God's children and now we will not receive eternal punishment. But it's also being freed from that desire to live in that lifestyle of sin. It's freedom not just from, but to. It's freedom to pursue God, to enjoy the peace of God. And that is great. It's this new life, new outlook, new passion. And secondly, we're given a new life, which is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. The presence of the Holy Spirit empowers us to live a life that glorifies God, progressively transforming us to the image of Christ, back to that image of that intended perfect human that God created, who's not just perfect, but in perfect relationship with each other and in perfect relationship with God. And then, empowered by that Holy Spirit, we move on to the third point, which is that we're given a new community. God's work of redemption was to bring us back into right relationship with himself and to redeem relationships between humans. In this new community, we love one another in our actions and our words, encouraging and challenging one another to grow in deeper relationship with God. We also act as Jesus' hands and feet, serving one another, relating to each other, studying God's word regularly, and remembering what God has done for us. This community is this picture of heaven. This community is a picture of what the intended relationship between man and woman was in the beginning, where we could fully know each other and still fully love each other. See, it's easy to let someone know you a little bit and have them like you. But they don't fully know you, they can't really fully love you. Right? But we're afraid often, it seems, that if they fully knew us, they would reject us. We wouldn't be good enough. So the beauty of the gospel is it empowers us to be real with one another in community and to love each other in spite of our brokenness, because we're all broken, but we've all received salvation through Christ. And fourth, we're given a new mission. This is all for a purpose. Right? God didn't just redeem us to receive a blessing. He saved us for a purpose, to be a blessing to the rest of the world. We can't let God's blessings terminate on us. We can't just sit back and receive and be selfish. Right? He intended those blessings to be given to us so that we could use them, so that they would terminate on others, so that others would be blessed. Right? We have a new mission, a new purpose. Specifically, this blessing is proclaiming the good news of the gospel, making disciples of all people, and baptizing them into the family. Families are meant to produce. And so this new church family, it's meant to grow. It's not a social club. It's not a place where we just come and pat each other on the back and feel good about things. We're made to go and to grow. And the fifth and last point here is that we have a new hope. Our new hope is in finding fulfillment and intimate relationship with the creator and sustainer of all things. We cannot find fulfillment in anything other than this relationship. And this relationship brings us joy. Our joy is rooted in knowing this broken world is not our home and our physical death will not be the end. God will fulfill his promises and make all things new. And like Jesus, we will be resurrected and made perfect and now have the opportunity to join him in his rescue mission, sharing this good news with others, while he calls many to himself. Especially right now during the election season, it's easy to see how desperate people are. And if our hope is in the electorate, if our hope is in a party or in a candidate, we are going to be left wanting. That is not our hope. And even as a Christian in the United States, we have to understand that the United States is not Israel. And whoever is president is not Jesus Christ. We have one Lord, and our kingdom is not of this world. So our hope is so much more than where we live or who we're surrounded by. Our hope is tied to our identity, right? That we are now children of God, and God, he fulfills his promises. So moving on from this, you know, what is the role of the gospel? And so I'd say first that the role of the gospel is to reveal the reality of our situation. This is a broken world, and if we all stop and take a look around, everyone will agree to that. This place is messed up. There's something wrong. And the world we live in and the gospel explains what the problem is and provides the solution. The problem is sin, and the solution is God's grace. However, for those not in relationship with God, they first need to realize their individual situation. As it says in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, those not in relationship with God are dead, spiritually dead, separated from relationship with God. Everyone starts out this way. We all inherit a depraved sin nature from Adam. We desire fulfillment in our own happiness and desires of the world, and while in this position, we are in opposition to God and on a trajectory to receive his wrath and judgment. The gospel changes this trajectory. It gives us a new heart and empowers us to love God and others while living out his purpose for our lives. The gospel continues to impact believers by reminding us of our purpose and the grace God has bestowed on us. The truth of where we came keeps us humble and dependent on God. This also keeps us from becoming complacent because we have a job to do. There are others out there who are in need of that which we know, and God has planned to use us to work out his plan. Everyone matters and has an individual role to play in the mission of this gospel. So again, the gospel, it gives us a new mission. You know, in an application, first of all, if you've not come to that point yet of agreeing with God that you're broken and you can't fix it yourself, I'd encourage you to pray about that. And if you just now have agreed with God about that and you repent of the way that you've been living and you desire a relationship with God, you know, I just encourage you that it's as simple as just agreeing with him about that, repenting of those ways, and now just believing that Jesus is God, that he died for you, and that he's been raised from the dead, and now his Holy Spirit can be sent to live in you. But it doesn't end there. Today, you have a mission. You have a purpose. If you're already a believer, today, take opportunities to form new relationships for the purpose of telling the gospel, for the purpose of saving lives. If you have relationships already and you haven't taken the opportunity to speak truth into people, your friends' lives, your family's lives, your coworkers' lives, do that. And do that in love, right? So I'm not telling you to take your Bible and go hit people over the head with it. I'm telling you to love people enough to speak truth to them and do it lovingly. Thank you for joining us today for our Easter celebration. Thank you for this opportunity to tell you the gospel. And let me just pray for you guys now. Lord God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for creating us for the purpose of a relationship with you, Lord. And when we messed it up, thank you, Lord, for providing a way, for pursuing us, and for you doing the work of fixing that which we broke. Thank you for your love. Thank you that I can know that I am not good enough to do anything, but that you empower me and give me a mission, and you've called me to do something that which I cannot do, but you enable me to do it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for everyone here, and I pray that you be with them, Lord. You speak into their hearts, and that we would all be convicted and encouraged, and that we would leave today different than the way we walked in, Lord. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen.